And we come to our text this morning for preaching of the Word of God. This from Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43, as printed in your bulletin. Hear the Word of God. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed and turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your provision, for the provision in Christ, for the provision for our bodies, and the provision that you make so generously and so perfectly for our hearts, for our growth in Christ's likeness, and our love for you. Father, we pray that you would take this word, this inspired word, this life-giving word, and impress it on our hearts, and sow it into the marrow of our bones and the fabric of our flesh, and the depths of our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would make us more like Christ through it. Open our minds and open this word to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. People talk of women they most admire in the Bible. And you know the women who come most quickly to mind. Ruth, of course, and Esther. But you don't hear so much about Tabitha, who is also called Dorcas. There's just this one passage about her, not a whole book of the Bible, just a short passage, and we're told very little. But what we're told is revealing. Luke preserves a small part of her story here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the direction of God, he gives us this little window onto this little world in Joppa, a place perhaps we would not have heard of otherwise. And he offers Tabitha as an example of a life well lived. You come to Christ, and this is good. And then you say, now what? How then shall I live? We see a picture here of how then we should live. And this is important for us because in New York City and Long Island, we have a certain attitude regarding what a life well lived is. It's what everyone else is doing, except we want to do it better. And we know what it is. It's a life well lived is being financially prosperous. And if you're not financially prosperous, there's a lot of people around you who are and who can make you feel bad about how you're living your life. And it's about having all the latest gadgets. And there's so many more gadgets now than there were when I was a kid. And you want to have them for yourself and for your kids. And, speaking of the kids, they've got to have all the most culturally enhancing activities. And you're racing around here and there doing all these things. And where does the time go? and oh, I don't have time for the Word of God or for catechizing or church events because there's this raging river called Long Island life and it just sweeps you along. And what happened to the shore? I don't know. But in this story, Luke shows us what counts for true value in life. And we come to the Lord's Day, to the Lord's worship, and he feeds us. He gives us this perspective adjustment. Look at the setting. We're told that this Tabitha, this Dorcas, became ill and died in verse 37. We're not told how old she is. People are born, people die, but people seem particularly upset that this woman died. It suggests that it was a premature death. It's not as if, well, she was 92, and of course people are sad, but it's not a shock. This is a shock to them. So they send to Peter, and they tell her she's dead, and won't you come? And Peter changes his plans and heads straight there. And you wonder, well, why the rush if she's dead? Now, maybe that's just a practical American attitude. Maybe it's just an insensitive male attitude. So maybe the fault is all with me. But he rushes to this Tabitha, who is dead. And he must be anticipating a great miracle. The Lord has directed him to raise Tabitha from the dead for these purposes of building up the church. And one wonders, though, why Tabitha? Well, let's look at Tabitha. Tabitha is a Christian. It says here she is a disciple. That is, Tabitha loves the Lord Jesus. She has professed faith in the Lord Jesus. She is a follower of the Lord Jesus. She has been received into the church of Christ. But many people have been received into the church of Christ, who don't love Christ, who are not of Christ. Jesus says it himself. He says that on the last day, on the day of judgment, there will be many people who say, Lord, Lord. That is, they are in the church, they profess Christ, but he'll turn to them and he'll say, I never knew you. He never knew them. They never really knew him. When I was some of you know, I was pastor at a church in Iowa, rural Iowa, that ran a boarding school. And that was the church, the boarding school, and a few other people. And at this boarding school, there was this old woman, Miss Thompson, Dorothy Thompson. She was in her 80s, 86, let's say. And she lived a very simple life on a second floor of an old wooden building. And she would sew things for kids, and she did the mail. And the UPS guy, she told me the UPS guy came in, as UPS guy often did, and she would engage people in spiritual conversation. And I guess she'd asked him what his church life was, and he assured her he went to church, and she looked at him square in the eye with her 86-year-old sincerity and says, but do you know the Lord? And this set him back. And I don't know, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But she pressed the question at him. Do you know the Lord? And this is a good question. This is what Jesus offers us as well. Saying Lord, Lord is not enough. You need to know the Lord. And Tabitha knows the Lord. And we know this because Luke tells us that she was a giving Christian. Not just a Christian, but a giving Christian. She was a living Christian. She was full of good works and acts of charity. That is, she was a professing Christian and a fruitful one. You could see the signs of life. And where do you find fruit? You find fruit on living trees. On dead trees, you don't find fruit. On her, she was heavy laden with fruit. That is, Luke says she was full of good works. These good works characterized her. They were inseparable from her. They were her identity. When you thought of Tabitha, you thought you couldn't help but also think of all that she did, this overflowing of Christ-like charity and self-giving, these good works abided in her. And when someone is praised for his good qualities, you usually think of the one who is praised, don't you? When somebody praises you, they think of you. Let's say Jack. Jack is noble. You think of Jack and his nobility. If you say Jack is honest, you think of Jack and his honesty. But here, we're told that Tabitha is full of good works and charitable deeds. When you hear that, the mind's eye turns away from her to the ones she served. Just as her heart was always turning away from herself to others, always thinking about others. When she saw things that were hers, she thought of others. When she saw opportunities of hers, she thought of others. Always her heart was moving outwards, as Christ's heart moves outwards from him to his people, overflowing. And so this praise looks away from her to others. This is how all Christians should be known. Christians should be known to resemble Christ, who is always giving. A few years ago, I met a woman named Lauren Sandler. She's a journalist. Through the college, I met her. A liberal, atheist, Jewish woman who had written a book on evangelical youth moving. What's happening with evangelical youth today? Are they the same as their parents, the sort of Jerry Falwell generation? Or are, as she hoped, moving away and embracing more liberal progressive causes? Well, regardless of her conclusion, she spent a lot of time with Christians to research and write this book. And she noticed, what struck her, was how these people, these Christians, who, as a liberal New York journalist, she'd only heard about through stereotypes from a distance, but she found that these people love each other in a way she found quite striking, in a way she didn't ordinarily see in her life, in the people in her life. They loved each other, and they also loved their neighbors. They loved strangers. And then she reflected on how much of compassionate services in America are motivated by faith, particularly Christian faith. Surprise to her. Not a surprise to me, and I'm sure it's not a surprise to you. Of course they are. Of course it's Christians out of their faith that do all sorts of good works. But it's a fair question to ask. If you have only one life to live, and all of us have only one life, you are born, what does it say in Hebrews 9:27? It is given to each man once to die, and then the judgment. You get one life, you live it, and you die, and then it's over, the judgment. And life is brief. You little ones, you think life extends forever. You don't even think of the forever. There's just life, right? But you move on a little. Some of you know this. And, oh, the horizon comes into view. And it's like yesterday you were playing in your parents' backyard. And now there's the horizon. And you wonder, what am I doing with my life? And given that you just have one life and that it's brief, why would you give it away? Why wouldn't you cling to it and get the most out of it? Why would you give it away to other people? Why would you spend it on other people? And yet Christians do that. And we do it for good reason. It's a fair question, and there's an answer for it. Some people call Christianity a life-denying religion. Yeah? Christians are killjoys. They refuse to enjoy the good things of life. Or when they do enjoy the good things of life, they feel awfully bad about it. Right? Think of what H.L. Mencken said about Puritans. He said, a Puritan is someone who can't bear the thought that somewhere, someone, somewhere, might be having a good time, right? Might be happy. Right? And, well, that's a very witty statement. And here's a lesson to you. People quote that as though it carried within itself the proof of its own truth, right? If you say something in a witty, poetic, and catchy way, people just assume it's true. Is this true? Are Christians, I identify Christians and Puritan, they are fine examples of Christians, I think. Are Christians people who just can't bear the thought that someone, somewhere, might be having a good time or is happy? Just the opposite is true. And we see it here in Tabitha. Tabitha could give herself away to other people because she knew that she had Christ. She had Christ and all the wealth that God gives, that God promises and bestows in Christ. She has that. She's not afraid of losing that. That is the greatest thing you can have, and it lasts forever. So everything else she has, she can give away. Because she was assured of the next life and all the wealth of Christ in the next life, she could give herself to others in this life. And Jesus says this too. He says, store up not your treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, but store up your treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break in and moths do not eat. And he says, the world and its treasures are passing away. These treasures that we have, the things that we hold, the things that so often we work for and we long for and we don't get, they break our hearts. These things come into being and they pass away. And they come into being and pass away very quickly. And very often when we get them, well, they don't deliver on the promise. You're not as happy as you thought you would be. So you look for something else. What does Augustine say? Our hearts, you created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Our restless hearts look here and there for rest, but these things don't give rest, these treasures. And you might say, well, thieves aren't going to break in and steal my stuff. I have a home security system, right? That was true back then. They had these mud walls, which don't work very well. I've got walls. You should see my walls. Ah, but time is a thief, isn't it? Time steals. Decay is a thief. Decay steals. We all have clothes that we love, don't we? Clothes. Your favorite shirt, your favorite sweater, or those slippers, which people look at and they say, I bet those have been good friends to you, because you'd never buy them in that condition. And yet you love them now, right? But they're passing away. Time and decay and market downturns. I remember when we were in Iowa, just before 9/11. And, there are people who were all set. And then 9/11 happened, the stock market crashed, and 50% of their retirement disappeared. Market downturns are thieves. Oh, we've seen some of that recently, haven't we? There's a lot of truth to the phrase, use it or lose it. But the question is, how will you lose it? How will you use it? These things are good. The things I mentioned earlier about Long Island, these are good things. Gadgets are good things. Culturally enhancing opportunities are good things. The museums, the sports, the lessons and so forth. And a nice house is a good thing. But you don't set your heart on them. The Lord warns us against making treasures out of them. They are good, but only so good. They are not worthy of your precious heart. They are not worthy of your devotion. They're not worthy of that heart which God created for himself and not for his creatures. Tabitha's faith, like all true faith, is a life-affirming faith. It is a life-enjoying faith. It is a life-giving faith. She's not a killjoy. You cannot be full of love and not also full of joy. In fact, when you're full of love, you have a joy that no one else can understand. There you have the fullness of joy, and there only. Think of God, who is full of joy. Is he anything at any time other than full of joy? And of course, he is love itself. And clearly she brought joy to these people who knew her. We follow Christ in this. Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, But he emptied himself, and became nothing, and became a servant, even to the point of death on the cross. You grasp at things you're not really sure of, don't you? You grasp at things because you don't know if you're going to get them. My children at the dinner table, maybe your children are the same. They something good comes along. Maybe there's four of them. Maybe only some candy or some dessert, and their eyes fix on them like a laser. And then they grasp. I said, stop acting like orphans, like you'll never know where your next sweet will come from or your next meal will come from. You're not orphans. There's more where this came from. Don't grasp. But there's just kind of this uncertainty in life. And that's why we grasp at things. We grasp at our dignity. Jesus laid aside his dignity and dwelt among us. At the King's College, if they had some silly mascot, maybe some goofy, cartoonish lion, and they say, oh, Professor Innes, will you dress up as a mascot for this event? No. Right? No, I won't do it. It's not dignified. Right? Because dignity is that thing we grasp at because we're not quite sure of it. Most of our dignity is a kind of a conjuring act, isn't it? It's easily exposed for what it is. But the divine majesty of Christ is more certain than snow in Alaska. Snow in New York apparently is not certain, but snow in Alaska I'm pretty sure is certain. Divine majesty of Christ is certain. So he was able to humble himself even to death on a cross and come with that life-giving sacrifice. We live and we compete for what is seen only when our faith is weak. Our faith in the much greater good that we have, but which is unseen. We're not quite sure if God will provide for us. We're not quite sure if all the riches of Christ are ours, or even that they're good. And so we grasp at things that we see. What is life denying is life lived grasping. Jesus says the pagans have all these, they chase after these things, the clothes and the cars and the houses. The pagans chase after these things because, of course, they're not sure of anything. They think it all rests on them, so they grasp. But he says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in the confidence that God, who is your Father and who loves you more perfectly than anyone in this world can love you, even than you can love yourself, will provide these things for you. Don't grasp at them. Give yourself away and seek first the kingdom of God. Don't live in fear that life will slip by and that you won't get all the good things that you could get. That is living constantly in the shadow of death, as it were. Tabitha could give away things, give away herself, give away her time, because she was sure that she had Christ. And having Christ, she had the best. And what did she show? What did she have to show for her life? And this is what first struck me about the passage. And so this is what I'm focusing on in this passage. What she had to show for at the end of her life. Have you ever wondered what people will say about you at your funeral? I don't wonder about this because it worries the kids and scares my wife. But what if you were to wonder these things? What about when I'm dead? What will people say about me? When people sum up your life, what will the story be? What will the account be? Men sometimes wonder this about, you know, midlife. 50? Oh dear. 50 is midlife. Yeah, and they go through, they say a midlife crisis. What is a midlife crisis? A midlife crisis is when you can see the horizon. Maybe your father dies and now there's no one between you and your grave. Or maybe he's getting old and you think, oh my goodness, my life, I can see the end. What have I done with my life? And some people buy a sports car. Some people quit their jobs and do something they think is more meaningful. And they think, what is my life? What is the content? What does it all amount to? What is the story of Tabitha's life? At first glance, it's rather ridiculous. Here she is at the end of her life, and there are these widows holding up clothes. Is that what it's all about? Widows. Who are widows? Widows are nobodies in Middle Eastern in life. They're at the bottom of society. They're nobodies. They don't matter. And this is who's gathered around her, celebrating her. Widows. And what are they doing? They're holding up clothes. Clothes which are here today and gone tomorrow. Clothes wear out in no time. They didn't have rayon and those fabrics that we have now that make things last longer. These stuff wore away quickly. And certainly gone now. This is her life. This is ridiculous. But there's more here than meets the eye. Let me explain by reference to a couple of philosophers. First Aristotle, then John Locke, because it's what I do for a living. So I'll give you a taste. It's helpful. Aristotle, 4th century BC, said that every action aims at some good. Or at what people think is good, what they hope is good. In economic terms, you might say, everything you do aims at some kind of value, aims to get some kind of value, get some kind of good. You get up in the morning. Well, stop there. Why do you get up in the morning? Why don't you just sleep all day? Because you think it's better to get up. You're going to get more good by getting up and doing something, so you get out of bed. And then you have breakfast. When you have breakfast, you're going to get some good rather than not have breakfast. So you eat breakfast to get some good. Everything you do, you're aiming at some good or what you think is good. And you get a job. Why do you get a job? What is a job? A job is when you have time and skill and somebody else has money. And so what you do is you say, I've got all this time, but I don't have money. I want money. And I've got more time than I know what to do with. So I'm going to trade my time for his money. I'm going to be in his employ. My time now belongs to him, and his money is going to belong to me. And you like that trade. But at some point you say, my time is worth more than the money. That's why you don't work 20 hours a day, 24 hours a day. At some point you say, now I value the time more than the money. I need to sleep. I need to spend time with my family, something of this sort. You're always seeking some good. And then 1689, John Locke comes along with something called the labor theory of value. And he says, God gave the world in common to everyone, this rich world. But it's not a completed gift. God gave us the natural world, but labor adds value to it. I mean, there's this apple tree, right? And that apple on the tree is good, but it's no good to you until you add your labor to it. You pick the apple, right? Now it's useful to you once you put your labor into it. The apple is now more valuable. The picked apple is more valuable than the apple sitting on the tree. So you have, imagine Adam in the beginning. There's this field. And a certain amount of food is in that field, maybe rabbits running through it, maybe stuff, nuts, berries growing on trees. So he picks these things. But there's only so many nuts and only so many berries. And Adam and Eve, they're multiplying. Right? So what do? They invest labor into the earth. And that labor, they cultivate trees, they cultivate wheat, maybe tomatoes, and now there's 1,000 times more food coming out of this land. Why? Because they put labor into it. And then, of course, you take those tomatoes and you make sauce. Right? And now it's even more valuable because you put more labor into it. Maybe it's cotton you're growing. You take the land, you sow seed, you grow cotton. Now you've got cotton there, and whereas the land was relatively useless, even if you have 20-foot deep, black, rich topsoil, it's still useless until you sow your labor and seed into it, and then you have cotton. But then the cotton is useless until you pick it. And what do to cotton? They string it out, you make whatever that stuff is, the cotton string, it's not string, it's yarn, what is it? You know what it is. labor increases the value. And then Tabitha comes along and she puts more labor into it and makes it more valuable still. She takes that cotton thread, right? And she weaves it together and makes fabric. And then more labor. She takes that fabric and makes clothing. And now you have those items of clothing that these widows are waving around because Tabitha has invested labor into what God has given. It has value. But what Tabitha did was more than that. She added even more value still than an economist can measure. What we've got so far only tells us part of the story. There is a spiritual significance. This is not an economics class. There is a spiritual significance to what Tabitha did with that clothing. There is spiritual labor that she put into it that had spiritual value. These widows are holding up the garments that have long ago worn away and decayed. But Tabitha's gift was more than clothes. Tabitha's gift was the love of God, which goes beyond clothing, though can use clothing. And only a Christian can do this. Only a Christian can share this love of God. And there are three benefits, I would suggest, come from this love of God. Love brings value that surpasses this world. Jesus says of his saints, their works shall follow them. He speaks of there is a heavenly reward to your loving labors in this world. It's more than you can see here. And he says, store up not value on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up value in heaven with spiritual labor. There is value that you gain for yourself when you labor spiritually in love and you take what God has given you in this world and you give it away and you use it for his kingdom and his glory and the blessing of his people and the glory of his name. And you get value, you get treasure in heaven. Fine. But there is spiritual treasure even to be enjoyed in this world. Love changes you now. You get value not just in heaven later on, but you get value now in yourself. You change, you sanctify, you become more like Christ. And this is a value not simply that you can have, that you can hold. It's a value that you are, that you become. The Lord, through this love, enhances you. And that's not something you can trade for anything. Love also sows value into others. Think of the encouragement that Tabitha was to the widows. Their hearts were delighted. They were encouraged in their faith. They too were Christians. And seeing her love exhorted them to greater love, encouraged them in their faith when they saw the reality of the living Christ in Tabitha and in her love, and encouraged them in their faith. And then their hearts overflowed in praise to God. God got praise from his saints that would not have been there otherwise, in greater measure, and that's good. And her example is an instruction in godliness. They could see that is what love is. They read about it in the Word, but they also read it in Tabitha's life. And that not only encouraged them, but instructed them. And perhaps some were converted by the witness. It says people were converted by raising Tabitha from the dead, and as well as from the other resurrection. But the fruit of resurrection, of your coming to life in Christ, is evidence of the living Christ. And perhaps people were converted in this time by the example. Just as Lauren Sandler was struck at these people who love each other and love their neighbors. Whoa, where's that coming from? I've never seen that before. Not in this measure. People at that time might have been struck in the same way and taken Christ seriously. And in turn, Tabitha's joy is fuller. Her joy in seeing this praise, seeing this encouragement, seeing this fruit of her labors, her joy in turn was fuller. So what did Tabitha have to show for her life? A few widows who were better clad long, long ago. They die, their clothes wear out. The weeping crowd speaks well of her at her funeral. Fine. But spiritual value turns ordinary acts of service into eternal treasure. So the question for us is this. Christian, where are you investing? I assume you have investments. Right? Maybe stocks, bonds, mutual funds, real estate. You're looking to the future for when you can't work anymore. And these things are well and good. But where are you investing all of life? Where are you investing your heart? And what's your return on that? Are you getting good value for that return? Somebody once said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have given us so much. You have given us Christ and his perfect death, his perfect sacrifice on the cross. You've given us the risen Christ. You've poured out the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Father, we pray that we would be good stewards of that, that we would have sense enough to use it wisely as good stewards, sense enough to spend it for a good return, for spiritual value, for us, for our neighbors, for your praise, for our fellow saints. Father, give us good sense to know what a good return of our labors is, where to put it, and give us sense enough to see the things you've given us for what they are, so that we would spend them wisely for your glory and for our greater spiritual satisfaction. Father, may we be found faithful, ever increasingly faithful, and ever increasingly spiritually sensible in these things. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.